God, we're dependent upon you and your great mercy and your Holy Spirit to speak to us, to instruct our hearts. We want to know you. We want to know the truth. We want to know what the Scriptures declare so that we can worship you in spirit and in truth. And so this morning, God, go before us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, some recent market research suggests that the global tutoring industry is going to be worth $200 billion by the year 2020. Now, families want their kids to be well prepared for college. They want their kids to succeed in life. And so they are willing to dish out the money when and where they can to help their children make educational strides, because this will ultimately lead them to a more successful life. Now, if you happen to hire a tutor, don't be surprised if your child moans and groans. No one likes owning up to their shortcomings or where they might fall short in math or English and such. But sometimes it is necessary. It is necessary for a tutor to point out specific problem areas so that a child can clearly see where they need help. Now, that is a painful experience for anyone to go through, but when a child is willing to submit themselves to the discipline of the tutor, that tutor can then lovingly lead them to the place where they can get the help that they need. Now, that is what makes a tutor worth their weight in salt, and that is why the tutoring industry is worth big bucks. This fundamental principle behind tutoring, pointing out shortcomings and leading to help, is the reason why the Apostle Paul likens the law of God to be a tutor. God has designed the law to point out our specific moral shortcomings, and it shows us where we have violated the holy nature of God. But it doesn't just leave us there. It doesn't leave us stranded. It then leads us and guides us to the one who can provide us with true righteousness, true holiness, so that we can get help at our most desperate need in life. Galatians chapter 3 really has been our go-to chapter for helping lock in the purpose of God's law. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 21, the scripture says, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Every step of the way, as we have been working our way through the Ten Commandments, we have seen the specific ways that we have fallen short, the ways in which we have violated the holy law of God Himself. But in addition to that, we have been looking to Jesus and to His righteousness, which satisfies all the righteous requirements of the law on our behalf. Now that we've come to the final two commandments contained within the Decalogue, we're going to continue that pattern. So let's go ahead and begin, shall we? Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, commandment number 9. "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Now, this commandment obviously has everything to do with telling the truth, which makes sense since God, in His very nature, is truth. It is impossible for God to lie because He Himself is the embodiment of truth. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19 says, "God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said, and He will not do? Or has He spoken, and will He not make it good?" First In Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, it says, Paul, a bondservant of God and the apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And in the Gospel of John chapter 14, when we're looking at Jesus Christ, who is God, human flesh, listen to what he declares of himself in verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. God's own self-disclosure throughout the Scriptures informs us that he himself is truth. He loves the truth, and to deny the truth or to distort the truth is to contradict the very nature of God himself. And that is why God hates lies, for a lie is a distortion of his own nature. It's a perversion of who he is, and therefore it is sin. And as with all sin, God hates it. But God hates lying so much that it actually makes his own personal hatred list, which is found in Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, starting in verse 16, it says this, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. You'll notice that lying makes its way onto this list twice. Once in a generalized fashion where the Scripture just says God hates a lying tongue, which simply means God just hates lying altogether. It's horrible. Don't do it. But there is a specific form of lying which is also mentioned on this list, and it's the same form of lying that is mentioned in commandment number 9, and that is a false witness who speaks lies. This form of lying specifically deals with a legal setting and the absolute perversion of justice that comes along with it. Lying not only distorts reality in general, it not only keeps us from knowing people for who they truly are, lying specifically perverts and subverts justice from taking place. When all the halls of justice are filled with false witnesses, it will fail to accomplish that which it was designed to do, which is to establish justice throughout the land. Perjury is a serious offense. Willfully telling an untruth or a lie under oath undermines the very foundations of justice. And every one of us understands that reality. And that is why perjury remains to be punishable under the law. Generally speaking, I believe that we all want to see justice transpire. But in our fallen nature, we're all prone to perverting justice. Now, whether that perversion comes in the form of a bribe or a desire to cover for a loved one we don't want to see punished, no one is above lying when it comes to subverting justice. But God is not like that at all. He is absolutely perfect, and in all his ways, he bears forth justice. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. The Bible says this of our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. That's the God that we serve. That's the God that we know and love. In a book entitled Bribes, Bullets, and Intimidation, it said that the Ministry of Government and Justice back in 1988, so several years on back, estimated that over 1,500 inmates had been able to pay their way out of penitentiaries in Central America. And bribes still pose a massive problem today, subverting our legal system, causing untold horrors and pain to rip into the lives of victims and their family members who have suffered at the hands of some of the very worst crimes. This is an abomination, and it's an abomination that God hates to the very core. But the heart of the law does not just stop with telling lies in the court. It really has to do with subverting justice in any situation at all costs. It involves being a false witness, attempting to bypass or subvert the holy and just nature of God Himself in whatever situation we might be facing. You see, anytime you and I lie to get ourselves out of trouble, we've made ourselves false witnesses. We've made ourselves to be a false witness, and we are attempting to skirt justice. This can happen when we lie at work, perhaps maybe about a mistake that someone's inquiring about, and we're trying to cover it up because we want to escape trouble and not feel the heat. Or it can happen even if we allow our kid's voice to overshadow the plain facts of what has really transpired in the classroom. Now, I'm not saying don't believe your kid's parents. We should believe our kids. We need to hear them out. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be advocates for our children. We most definitely should be advocates for our children. But when our siding with our own children means discarding the truth, not dealing squarely with the evidence that is actually at hand, we are acting unjustly because we are willing to stake our case upon the false witness of our own child, whom we love dearly, above and beyond that of the teacher and the other classmates, what their witness and what their testimony might be. Now, the list can go on and on when it comes to ways in which we ourselves can become false witnesses and give credence to those who are false witnesses. And when we do, we sin against the holy and the just nature of God Himself, who desires that we reflect truth from our inmost being in our personal lives, and that we stand up for that which is just, setting our own personal biases aside. When we look at the ninth commandment, we may not have committed perjury in the courtroom, and praise be to God for that. None of us should be involved with that. But it would come, when it comes to perverting justice in a generalized sense, we all stand guilty before the Lord. How many of us can say that they've never perverted justice for themselves? We all fall guilty. We all fall short. When our parents asked us, who did this? Who broke the lamp in here? And you go, I don't know, it was the dog. And then you nudge your brother and he's like, yeah, it was the dog. You are perverting justice. You are making yourself to be a false witness, and you're sinning against the image of God which He has placed upon humanity. In light of all this, you need to understand that God refuses, He absolutely refuses to deal with our sin in an unjust manner. He refuses to lie about our sinful state. He refuses to gloss over our sin, saying, oh, well, you know, these Christians, you know, they're really trying hard down there, and we're just going to pretend like nothing ever really happened. They seem to be pretty good, so I'll just let them on in to heaven now that they've been going to church and reading their Bible. No, God does nothing of the sort. Instead, He sends His Son Jesus to come and bear witness of the truth so that we might repent and turn in faith for the one who can actually save us. John chapter 18, verse 37. It says, Pilate therefore said to Him, who is Jesus, are You a king then? Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." The truth is, all sin deserves God's holy and just judgment. Punishment must be met out for every single one of our sins, and Jesus bore witness to that truth upon the cross, where the wrath of God was poured out upon him for our sins and our transgressions. You see, God's grace does not work against his holy and just nature. It works in conjunction with it. God did not wink or gloss over our sin in any way. He dealt with it head on by punishing sin for what it was. In truth, he punished it as a heinous crime against his own holy nature, crimes that deserve his own wrath to be poured out upon humanity in judgment. He dealt with it by sending his son as a real substitute. He took on real human flesh and was able to go in our place and have our sins, our actual sins, cast upon him so that he could take the punishment for us and die in our place, so that we might receive a real righteousness that we do not deserve. God could never be a false witness when it comes to our sin, because God cannot subvert his own just nature. And that is why he sent the Son, and that is why you and I need the gospel, so that Jesus can be our righteousness, so that he can be our just Savior. Otherwise, we'd be standing before God in our own righteousness, which is completely incapable of delivering us from God's wrath, from his punishment. Because when we look at our own righteousness, I've become a false witness. I've stolen things. I've put other things before the Lord my God. It turns out my righteousness isn't all that it's cracked up to be. We violated his holy commandments. The only righteousness that will be able to deliver on the day of judgment is the righteousness that has fulfilled the law completely, and that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. And the only way we're able to stand before God in true holiness is because Jesus took the just punishment that we actually deserve for us on the cross. He paid for every single one of our sins. What an awesome reality. What an awesome demonstration of God's love and his grace towards us. Commandment number 10. Verse 17 of Exodus 20, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." This is the commandment like none of the other commandments that really drives home the heart of God's law. And that is because this is the only commandment that strictly deals with the inward motivation of the heart. All of the other commandments might be kind of sloughed off as mere external commands, like do not idle. So I just don't make one. You know, it doesn't really have to do with anything in my heart. Don't, you know, honor your mother or father, as long as I do it in my actions. But if in my heart I hate them, it doesn't really matter. You know, we could kind of slough things off as, well, they're all, the law is just outward actions. As long as we just do stuff outwardly, we'll be cool. But this commandment, like none of the other commandments, drives home the reality that God is concerned with our heart, and God is concerned with the heart that is behind each and every one of the commandments that he has set forth. You simply cannot throw covetousness into an external action that one needs to keep, because the very nature of coveting is always internal. It's never external. Coveting has everything to do with our inward desires and motives. Commandment number 9 is the key to opening up the heart of God's law. It is the reason that Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount could say, "You have heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say unto you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment." Because God's always been concerned with the heart of the law. It's the reason why Jesus could say, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Commandment number 9 very clearly deals with the heart of the law and the inward motives and desires that take place inside of our lives. God intends to deal with the evil that lies within. God intends to deal with that. For it is from within the heart that our need for a true righteousness actually lies, right? In Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 18, Jesus says something very unique to his disciples. Listen to what he says. "So he said to them, 'Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter into his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods.' And he said, 'What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man.'" God is absolutely concerned with the inward desires of our heart. What we choose to meditate on in the inside, in the inner recesses of our very being, matters. It matters to the Lord, for it is from within the desires of a person's heart that defilement begins to take place, and it leads to all sorts of outward sinful actions. The Hebrew word for covet is the word ha-mad. Now, I can't hawk a loogie good enough for you to do it with a good Hebrew accent, but ha-mad simply means to desire greatly, or to take great delight in. This particular Hebrew word can rightly be translated as desire. And such is the case in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. It says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable, hachmed, to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." Can also be translated as lust, and that is the case in Psalm chapter 6, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23. It says, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust, hachmed, after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids." It can also be translated as the word covet, just as it is here in Exodus 20, verse 17, as it pertains to desiring things that do not belong to us, such as your neighbor's house and your neighbor's spouse and his cleaning service and his car, all of that stuff. Saying, don't covet those things. Please notice that the command not to covet is a command not to desire wrong things. I want you to understand this, because desire in and of itself is not a bad thing. It's just that our desires have become corrupted because of our sinful nature. The Bible actually commands us to have positive desires, positive longings. God designed us to have those positive desires and deep longings so that we can passionately give ourselves to the right things, because God designed us this way because He Himself is a God who has holy and righteous desires. He has holy longings for His people and for His own glory. Listen to Psalm 68, verse 16, speaking of God's desire to redeem and dwell with His people. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires. There's that same Hebrew word, to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. God has holy desires. He has holy passion. And Luke 22, verse 15, here's Jesus, the God-man, speaking to His disciples. And what does He say to them? With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Deep and passionate desire and longing in and of itself is never the problem. The problem is that we give ourselves over to all the wrong things. And this inward corruption gives birth to sinful actions. James chapter 1, verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. All too often, we are tempted to run after quick fixes and flashes of fleeting pleasure when the one who created us to live life as His image bearers offers Himself to us as the truest satisfier of the deepest and healthiest longings that we have as human beings. And this is why God commands us to desire His Word. We are to desire His self-revelation because it leads us straight into the arms of the One whom we should supremely desire above and beyond anything in our life. Psalm 19, verse 7. This is speaking of the Scripture, speaking about the entirety of God's Word. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, more to be desired. There's that same Hebrew word. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. God wants us to have holy and godly passions. And at this particular point, this is where Christianity differs from a lot of other Eastern religions, particularly that of Buddhism, where Buddhists believe that desire is something that needs to be done away with. That is why a Buddhist form of meditation differs so greatly from how God commands His people to meditate. Buddhists seek to empty their minds and empty themselves of all desire while they meditate, because desire, according to their worldview, is that which brings us internal conflict and robs us of peace. So we need to rid ourselves of desire. But the Bible teaches us exactly the opposite of that. It teaches us to distinguish between holy passion and unholy passions. And it instructs us to meditate, not by emptying out our minds and getting rid of desires, but rather we are to fill our minds with all of the right things. We are to meditate and dwell upon that which is holy, that which is well-pleasing and praiseworthy and good, fanning our hearts afresh with holy and pure affections. And when that happens, when we meditate upon the Lord and upon His Word and that which is good and holy and pleasing, God, in His goodness, graces us with His peace. He fills us with His peace and His contentment. Listen to Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Sometimes we do not see our sinfully driven, covetous desires in the same light that God does. I mean, we can think to ourselves, and the world definitely thinks this way, what's so wrong with lust? It doesn't hurt anyone. You know, what's wrong with obsessing over money and positions of power? You know, you got to be driven to get those things. So what's so wrong with that? What's wrong with wanting the nicest car so that everyone can think you're so cool? What's wrong with any of that? Well, the problem with all of that is we are now making ourselves the center of our own little universe. In our hearts, we'd rather see ourselves glorified rather than glorifying God. And that is a huge problem. Once coveting takes root, we are now willing to sin against God. We are willing to sin against other people so that we can get the things that we desire. And those desires now are placed before God Himself. It comes right down to it. Covetousness violates commandments 1 and 2 because we carve out our own little gods in our heart and we set those things before the Lord. This is why the Apostle Paul sought to encourage and warn the Colossian church about their desires in this fashion. Listen to how he words this. Colossians chapter 3, and we'll read through verses 1 through 5. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He calls it for what it is. He sees the heart of God's law, and he says, covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is a horrendous sin because it equates to idolatry inside of our own hearts. And when I look upon commandment number 10, when I gaze upon it properly, I understand that God is looking for a righteousness that is so much more than just an outward conformity to the letter of the law. God is looking for a righteousness that comes from the inside out, a righteousness that you and I know we would never be able to fulfill on our own. Yes, the law is designed to pinpoint out our specific shortcomings. It shows us where we have transgressed and sinned against our Lord, but we need to allow the law to be our tutor. It needs to be our tutor, leading us and pointing us to a true and better righteousness, a righteousness that is not our own, a righteousness that is pure and undefiled and can become ours through faith. And that is the righteousness of the pure and undefiled Son of God, Jesus. Jesus is the one who fulfills the letter of the law and the heart of the law to the T. He's the only one who could ever say, I only do those things that please my Father. He's the only one. So thankful that He was willing to come down and pay the just penalty for you and for me on the cross so that He can offer to us a true righteousness in truth without subverting justice in any way if we would just but call upon Him by faith. What a wonderful God we serve. God in His grace gave us the law so that we might ultimately be brought to faith in Jesus. And I want to encourage you guys, all of you in here who have been brought to faith in Christ, and we pray that God brings divine appointments your way. You have an opportunity to share the gospel with people, and Sometimes they're just brush-ins with people, and you can hand them one of these cards, invite them to church, and they'll hear the gospel. But as you build relationships with people, I want to encourage you to use the law. Use the law as a tutor to point people to their need for Jesus Christ. People need to be awakened to the fact that they're sinners and that they're in need of a true and better righteousness. Now, this in no way means that we should somehow just start yelling at people, "You evil lame-o, I can't believe you. You're just a punk, and let me hold this sign and whack you over the head with it." No way. And that's not the heart that God has in sharing the law with people. But as we build relationships with people, most definitely we can tell them that God loves them, He cares for them, that our ultimate satisfaction can be found in Him, but it must never fall short of telling people that they're sinners in need of a true righteousness. Because if all we do is just say, "God's got an awesome plan for you, and He's going to make your life better," but they never come to realize that they're sinners and that they need to repent and turn to Him, well, we fall short of delivering the good news in the way that God wants them to see it. God is offering them help and a cure for their sin. And if we just run up, it sounds very, very weird. You know, if we were to run up to someone and we say, "Hey, I got an awesome cure for you. And it's for a very rare disease and it's super expensive. I sold my house and everything so that you can have it. There you go." It's like, "Well, okay. Well, that's cool that you gave that to me. But that's kind of awkward, you know?" But if in the process you've had a relationship with that person, they know that you love them, you care for them, and then it turns out you're able to kind of share the God, you know, you're able to share with them, "Hey, I was actually working at a Tricor Labs, and I was the guy running your most recent blood test, and it turns out that a very rare disease popped up for you, and insurance does not cover the cure. It's super expensive, but I love you. I sold everything I have so that you can have this cure." Now, all of a sudden, it doesn't seem weird when you hand them the cure. You know, it doesn't seem weird because they've been awakened like, "Oh my, I need that cure. I need that." So I never, ever want to downplay building relationships. Never, ever want to downplay expressing God's love and His grace. And yes, He is the true satisfier of our soul. But at the same time, we want to be able to use the law to point people to their need in Christ so that they can be brought to a true and better righteousness and say, "Lord, forgive me. I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. I need a true and better righteousness. Lord, would you forgive me?" And we can do that, I think, very simply. I'm sure you probably have watched even like Ray Comfort on TV before. You know, you kind of just go through some things, and I've been able to share with people myself, like, you know, people, "Oh, I'm good. I think I'm good enough. I'll get to heaven." Well, let's kind of look at what goodness is. Let's look at the law here. And the Bible says, by God's own standard of what goodness is, that we shouldn't steal. Have you ever stolen? Oh, maybe. Have you ever lied? Have you ever bore false witness? Oh, man. Maybe your goodness, maybe my goodness isn't all it's cracked up to be. Maybe we need a true and better goodness. That's what the law is designed to do. So I would encourage you guys, you know, as God brings divine appointments across your path, don't be afraid to use the law to point people to Jesus. Lord, we thank you that you in your grace delivered the law of God. You gave it to us so that we can know and understand that we've fallen short, that we cannot earn righteousness on our own, but we need to be brought to the one who is truly righteous, which is your Son, Jesus. We thank you for that. Thank you that you loved us so much that you would send your Son to come and die on the cross for our sins. God, thank you that you love us so much you're willing to reconcile us so that we might be reconnected with you and live out the reason that we were created, which is to be intimate with you and to know you and to walk with you. And you are the true satisfier of our soul, but sin interferes with that. We're in desperate need of forgiveness and a true righteousness And we thank you that you've delivered that to us and your son, Jesus. Amen.